Now we're going to turn to Revelation today. I'm going to a passage I've been in more than once or referred to more than once. And it is the passage which speaks of that church in Philadelphia. I am always drawn to that church in Philadelphia. Now, just a couple of words on the book of Revelation. Of course, this was John's vision while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It was a heavenly vision from the Lord by the Holy Spirit that he saw and wrote down as he was instructed by the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him in this vision. Now, as for the churches, there are these letters to the churches. These are real churches at that time in the same area in Asia Minor. This is not, as some say, oh, these are, they speak of, quote, the church age, unquote, and these are various times in the church age. No, they're not. These are real churches at that time. And, of course, the letters are addressed to the angels of the churches, clearly the pastors, not the pastors are angels, as you well know. But angels are messengers of God, as you know. In the book of Revelation, there are many things that are figurative, even symbolically. One thing stands for something else, so they're symbolic in that way, or figurative of something, if you will. There's much of that. And, of course, so the pastors are called angels because they are given, or they are messengers of God, but they are given to the church, as it says, to preach the word by the Spirit, to make application, and so forth. And the candlesticks, as is explained as well, are the churches, of course, the various churches of the Lord. There is the Church of Jesus Christ, and then, of course, it is manifested in local churches all around the world. Now, our text this morning, then, is 7 through 13, the verses in chapter 3. 7 through 13 are the verses in chapter 3. And the angel, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit speaking to the churches, including our church, certainly, directly to the church in Philadelphia. But then there is something here for every faithful church, and I do trust that this is a faithful church. We would that we would be like Philadelphia. And so this morning I'm going to address this text, but not all of this text. We are in the third day of our labors at this very large event, public event in Monroe. And I would like to just address some things that I hope will encourage us in the work, even this last day of it as we go out this afternoon for a work that is quite strenuous, really. We have a very long parade route to walk and very, very many people to offer tracks to, and there's work involved. It's going to be pretty hot, and it's just a constant walking, talking, offering, and we want to be thorough, and so we know it's good work. It's also strenuous work, worthwhile work, and I want to just encourage us not only in that immediate work, but also in the work that's been done, and as we look back over the years, the work that's been done. And as we look ahead, I trust, to the work that will be done in the coming years. Now, concerning this text, what I want to share this morning comes under these three, five heads or headings. First, what Christ declares concerning himself. He declares something just specifically concerning himself. He doesn't declare all things concerning himself, but he says two things with regard to himself and as it relates to the promises in this text. Secondly, what Christ declares concerning the church at Philadelphia, and so all churches like that one. It was not a perfect church, but as you will see, and as you know, it was a very faithful and sound and persevering church. And they were a fruitful church, a faithful church in labor for the Lord. Thirdly, a glorious provision by Christ for that church. Fourthly, a threefold gracious promise by Christ to that church. I'm not going to really address the very last verses or verse where we have this. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and going on. I will not get to that. I have explained that before, but we are going to look at some other promises, three of them, for that church, and again, for all churches like that church. And then fifthly, a closing exhortation as we look at this text. These five things in the text. First, what Christ declares concerning himself. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. First this, these things saith he that is holy. We know that Christ Jesus, being God, is holy, holy, holy. He has no impurity of any kind in his person, in his words, in his works, in his judgments. He is pure holiness. He always has been from eternity, being God. And then this, these things saith he that is true. True. Christ Jesus is infallibly faithful and true. He is true to his word. He is true in all his ways. He is true with regard to his promises to his church as we look at our text today. And he is true with regard to all that he promises to perishing sinners who will repent and believe on him, and all that he does threaten and declare concerning those who will not. He will be true to all that he has said. He will do all that he will do, just as he has declared in his word. Take this to heart. So he is true. He is true-hearted, we might say. And as for those who are perishing, he says this, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You believe on him that sent Christ with regard to what the word of God says concerning salvation, condemnation, sin, man, condemnation, eternity. Also, redemption, salvation, and that glorious eternity that Christ did purchase for those who will believe on him. So Christ Jesus is holy. Christ Jesus is true. We are not going to linger long on any one part of this text. In fact, I will plainly tell you that it was a very distracting week in every way, as it always is before this sort of a big event, and I suppose it's just my own weaknesses, but or maybe it's how the Lord wanted it, that we just have a few notes down, and we will not be going in depth either. But Christ Jesus is holy, and he is true, and we ought to apply that to his promises to his church, his promises to the faithful church, all of the promises, certainly the promises in this text. We ought to also realize that he, being holy and true, he commands, instructs, desires his church to be holy and true. And he blesses the churches that are holy and true. And then we have this as well. He that hath the key of David. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see this symbol of rule, and we could apply this to kings of old and so forth, and visible symbols, much like this. But here it's a symbol of authority. And of course, he has sovereign authority and sovereign rule. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so this, "He that hath the key of David," here it represents his sovereign rule and prerogatives. It represents him certainly as head and king of the church. Christ as mediator, the one mediator between God and men, has three offices which he does faithfully execute. He is holy and true. He is the church's prophet. He is the church's priest. And of course, he is the church's king. As the church's king, he rules his church. And certainly, he chastens his church as needful and purifies her. He governs her. And he delivers her. And he protects her. And he conquers by and through his church. I say, in a spiritual way, with regard to the salvation of sinners, with regard to making those who once, as we were, at enmity with God, contradicting all that is righteous and holy, in truth, that's what it is, in rebellion, walking after the prince of the power of this of the air, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and legally dead in trespasses and sins, some even to the point of being just ravening enemies at times against the church and his people, persecutors even. And these are the lions, of course, spoken of typically in Isaiah, of course, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And he conquers them by the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, by the gospel through his church. The ministers preaching the gospel in the church and also leading the people out into the world with the gospel, and then also through missionaries. Revelation 6, verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There is Christ the King, going out to conquer his enemies with the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty, to pulling down of strongholds and so forth. And so this represents Revelation 6, verse 2, the beginning of New Testament times, and Christ by his church going forth as king to conquer his enemies. And so he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords as well, having sovereign authority over all mankind, angels and devils. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power, if you would check that in original language in the Greek, you would see it is having all authority and the omnipotent sovereign power to execute his will. Exercise his authority. All authority, or all power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You know, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, some of the modern translations, maybe all of them, say all authority. That stops short. You can have authority but not have power. He has all power, all authority, all sovereign authority, and all omnipotent power to execute it in heaven and in earth. "Go ye therefore and teach." Go ye therefore. Christ has all power as king. "Go ye therefore for your king and conquer for him in his name, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That is, once you baptize them, what do you baptize? Believers only. People have been regenerated. They certainly show the fruits of regeneration. They have the witness. So you first go forward with the gospel, or go out with the gospel. You win them for Christ, and then you teach them as they're brought into the church. They're baptized, brought into the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so Christ has this key of David, as it's typically said. David was a king. David ruled. David was a type of Christ. And here you have this king who is true and holy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a sovereign king. He has all power in heaven and earth, and he is our king, and we serve under his banner, and we go forth with him, conquering and to conquer, we follow his banner. Colossians 2, the verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, in that, as we've spoken and put in the right context and explained, the prince of this world was cast out. His power over almost all the world was broken. Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Christ Jesus has also the keys of hell and of death. Christ Jesus as the king of the kingdom has the keys of death and hell. Put very, very simply, we do not save anyone. Christ Jesus saves. He came to seek and to save. It's by the Holy Spirit with his gospel, which speaks of him as the Savior, as the Redeemer, that he does a work in the heart and saves sinners. But he works by his church. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not all preaching, as we do know from the book of Acts and other epistles. It's by the Lord's people and sharing the gospel. Certainly as we're doing at this big public event, certainly in other ways as well. As to our text, though, we have this specific promise to the faithful church. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Christ has the key of David. Christ has this authority. Christ has this rule. Christ has all power. And he says, behold, I have set before thee. The king says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, what is the open door in this case? What is that? Well, I don't know if you're aware of how many times that phrase open door is used in the scripture. First, let me just mention this, though, before we go any further. We also have in Isaiah 22, the verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So there we see that this door that he would open in New Testament times, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, certainly the church's king, this was a door that he would open and none would shut when he opened it. Now, what is this door? I will tell you what it is. It is a door he opens for his faithful church, that they might take the gospel out and share it in the world. It is a door he opens so that they might be faithful, go through it, and share the gospel. He opens it because they are a true, holy, and faithful church. We have this in Acts 14, verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, Paul and Barnabas, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. He opened the way that they might take the gospel to the Gentiles. He prepared the hearts of the Gentiles to receive the gospel. In that he opened their hearts. Because he also does that. Acts 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So Christ opens a door, an effectual door, for his church, and he's the one that opens hearts to receive the gospel. We can't open them. We must be faithful. We must be true. We must stick with the old sword and the true gospel. But God does do the work by his Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus goes out with us by the Spirit and does the work in the heart. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 through 9. Another example of how this door, open door, is used. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me for that great gospel preacher. And there are many adversaries. Of course, the devil is not happy when there's this door open, and so he raises up adversaries. We have this, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. We have this also. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 3. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, while praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, opportunity, clear the way to take the gospel out, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Essentially, this open door is the gospel having free course. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. That is not to say there are never adversaries. That is not to say is not an opposition raised up or there's hardship. In Paul's case, there was persecution to face, or in the case of many of our brethren, there have been great persecutors of them when they've gone out with the gospel. But we talk here of an open door. We talk here of the Church of Philadelphia. We think of the situation in our nation today. We make application as we proceed through the text. Secondly, what Christ declares concerning the Church of Philadelphia and all churches like that one. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. In verse 8, I know thy works, as he speaks now of that church. And we trust every faithful church like it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. First this, thou hast a little strength. Actually, for thou hast a little strength. It relates right back to him setting before them that open door. For thou hast a little strength. One of the reasons he's put that open door in front of them. Now, some say it means that that's sort of a mild rebuke because they only had a little strength. I couldn't disagree more. And I am not the only one. They have a little strength, a small church around them in that area. There was a falling away starting. There was a compromising. The church at Ephesus, even Ephesus, that very faithful church, it had left its first love. There are rebukes given out to other churches among them or around them in the near area. Certainly the church at Laodicea was strongly rebuked for being so compromised, worldly, and corrupted. And here they were, just a little church. In that sense, they just had a little strength. They were not like Laodicea, rich as far as the things of this world and so forth. And they were just a little church, not a rich church either. They didn't have great resources. They didn't have great amount of people. And certainly, being surrounded by the sort of churches they were, they perhaps didn't have a great amount of respect or even affection from those churches who were falling away. They had a little strength. And yet, with this little strength, they had works. They had works. I know thy works. Also, they had kept his word, he says, and not denied his name. But first this, I know thy works. They had works. They had scriptural works of various kinds, done in all sincerity, and in faith, and hope, and love. It was not just a do-gooding thing. It was not just, let's do something good. We have to have some works, so we'll do something that's totally acceptable to the world as it is right now and to these churches around us. No, these were scriptural works. They were sound works. They were done in accordance with the scriptures and the way that they were supposed to be done. There was a priority of works, as we will see, with regard to what went on outside the church. I know thy works. Now, if we look at our text, we have this open door. And considering what that represents, then it's very, very plain that specifically he's speaking of gospel work. Because the open door he speaks of, he, Christ. Gospel work out in the world. I know thy works. You see that precedes this, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He's done this because he knows their work. He knows they're faithful, but also because Christ knows all things. And he knows the heart of those that are going out in those works. That's not just done in some grudging formality and coldly done and so on and so forth. I have to do it, or peer pressure, or any other reason. Or if the times are now good and there's revival, then rushing out into it to get some of the so-called glory for themselves. The glory belongs to the Lord, of course. But they had works. But they also had little strength, and yet they had works. And also they had kept his word and not denied his name. They had just a little strength, and yet they were faithful and fruitful in good works. The Lord blessed that. He blessed that, that gospel work, that work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ to go out and do gospel work in times like the times that had come to the church in Philadelphia, in their region there. You know the times, you see the times, and you know this was at a time, I believe Nero was the Roman emperor at that time, and you know what he was like in persecution. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there because he was an apostle of Christ and a faithful minister of Christ. And so they had these works yet. They were faithful and they were fruitful. And it was gospel work specifically being spoken of. It was the first main supreme an essential work of the church out in the world. And this work is near and dear, to put it simply, it is near and dear to the heart of the Savior. It is of his great redemption work and plan. And it must be done in a true way, and it must be done in a holy way. It must be done in a spiritual way then, and in all sincerity. It must be done in all faith and hope and love. It's not that we're perfect, but this is how it is to be done. Not looking at what we see with our eyes. Do we walk by sight or do we walk by faith? But trusting in the promises of God and rejoicing to be able to serve our Savior and striving to be as this church in Philadelphia there, the church in Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Resting, trusting in him who is true and holy. With regard to this gospel work, do we see a great harvest taking place? We do not. We do not. It takes a patience of hope to serve the Lord and be true to him in times like these. With gospel work, yes. Also with regard to staying the course, staying in the old paths with regard to doctrine and practice. If all around others are falling away and they're taking what you might call the halfway covenant way, it takes a patience of hope waiting on the Lord. They seem to be, I suppose, to some unbelievers in a church that's faithful, they seem to be so much more happy. They seem to be able to do so much that we don't do. They seem to be able to dress in ways we don't dress, listen to things we don't listen to, engage in things we don't engage in, keep company we don't keep company with, and so on and so forth. You must stay the course. A patience of hope. You wait on the Lord. He will bless out in the world the work of your hands in his due time. He will bless within the church your faithful adherence to his truth, as he speaks of shortly here with the church of Philadelphia. And so we see this church with little strength, but they had works. They continued on with their work. And we know specifically, they had many different works, but we know specifically spoken of, it's the gospel work out in the world. We see Pilgrim's Covenant Church. We have little strengths, so to speak, but he knows our works. Our works are not perfect, because we're not perfect. But you know that when we're accepted in Christ because of him and his blood and his righteousness, our person is accepted, then our works are also sanctified and accepted of the Father. And so we're not perfect, but I trust our heart is in it. He knows our works. He knows our gospel work. Must not grow weary in well-doing. We have little strength. We are just a small church, and yet the Lord has provided all that we need. He always does. What was it Hudson Taylor said? God's work, was it Hudson Taylor? God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, I believe it was. It's so true. We found it out year after year after year. Let us not be weary. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we fail not. We must be diligent, and always then must have that patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. We have to be diligent to grow in a right spiritual, increasing knowledge and understanding of the word of the Lord. And then stay the course. And then continue on trusting as we go out into the world, trusting in the Lord, to have a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus as we go out in gospel labors. I tell you also, as we think of the church in Philadelphia, and we would be found as them and be commended as them, also with regard to this, has kept my word, there is more that we need to be. There are those works, and specifically the gospel work out in the world, but also has kept my word. Certainly, this applies to the church in Philadelphia, being faithful and sound in doctrine and practice and faith and obedience, seeking to conform to the Lord in love with regard to all that he has revealed, commanded, instructed, and declared in his word. Has kept my word. Well, the churches around them weren't doing that. They weren't doing that. And certainly, they had little strength, and yet they continued to keep his word. They had little strength, but they were vigilant against the corrupting, seducing teachers and even false ministers of Christ. They were vigilant against any error coming into their church. They also kept his word with regard to the gospel itself. They would not allow it to be corrupted by enticing words of man's wisdom and all these worldly things we see now brought in to make it more acceptable to sinners, as if we, by our own sophistry and devices, can save sinners. All we can do is make twofold children of hell that way. They didn't go that route. We must not either. They kept his word. Also, they kept his word with regard to other churches being increasingly, of course, compromised around them, as I said. We must do the same. We must keep the word of the Lord. We must increase in wisdom and knowledge, understanding of the word of God, so we will keep it. We must be a spiritual people. We must keep the word of the Lord in doctrine and in practice and be diligent and militant against compromisers and compromise and the leaven of error coming into our hearts, into our minds, into our midst. We must be, as the church in Philadelphia has kept my word in spite of having just little strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And then finally this, has not denied my name. There was growing persecution around them. And yet this little church, with little strength, continued on in faith, to sum it up, in faith and faithfulness in all ways, and good works, even to taking the gospel, obviously, out into the world through an open door now. As this persecution was increasing and this compromise, Christ declared he had an open door for them. He set it open for them. No man could shut it, and they would be able, by his means, to continue on taking the gospel out to sinners. Well, we of Pilgrim's Covenant Church have suffered no persecution. We could be dramatic and look at some things and back over through the years. Some might call it persecution. I don't. But we suffer reproach. We suffer reproach from the world, and certainly the sad part is from compromised and corrupted Christians even. And you know, it's natural to shrink away from reproach. And as we think of the theme, so to speak, of this, that open door and sharing the gospel out in the world, it is natural to shrink away from that sort of reproach and what we look like to people. And I can say that because I was born in 1951. If ever there was someone, I suppose, that you might say had an old school background in anyone in this church, it was me. I was not raised as a Christian, and I, you know, in the 60s saw these hippies out there with their demonstrations and signs, never thought that I'd be out there in any way, shape, or form with any kind of a sign. Well, we go out with scripture signs. Never thought I would be out doing things like that. Mind your own business. So on and so forth. And so there can be this shrinking back within. It's just natural. It's our flesh and our sin nature. But first of all, what did Christ do for you? What did Christ do for me? Did he suffer reproach as he toiled through this world? All the hardships that he endured, all the mockings and the accusations, false accusations, all of the charges, all the terrible things said about him, he did. Why? For me, for you, the King of Glory. What about on the cross? Is it natural for the flesh, so to speak? I'm not talking about now the sin nature, but just the flesh, to shrink back from suffering? He sweat great drops of blood, knowing what he had to go through and endure. All the suffering of soul, body, hanging on a cross. Why? For my sins and yours. Should we not keep that in mind as we go out in gospel work and we suffer maybe a little reproach, some disproving glances, or even contemptuous thought from unsaved men and women? We should. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, even, the Bible says. Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And I believe that was actually the other Sermon on the Plain. But he certainly said similar things in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we haven't faced persecution. We haven't faced it. And we have to remember, Jesus said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, does that not include the gospel? And those words on those scripture signs that you hold? Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. And what of Paul? Do we not want to be of his company? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not in the church, not in the world. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This church at Philadelphia had little strength, but it was, to sum up, holy and true. They were holy and true as their head and Lord and Savior and Good Shepherd was holy and true to them. They, being grateful, full of thanksgiving, being full of love for him and the Father and the Holy Spirit for that matter, and for the perishing and for their neighbor, they were then holy and true. They were holy in that as a church they were separated in a scriptural way from all that they were to separate from. They were sanctified in that way then, and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were pure of the leaven of error and compromise. They were not corrupted with false teachings. They were vigilant against all of that. They weren't arrogant. And of those who go to this teacher and sit at his feet, that sort of arrogance of just listening to him or listening to him and you don't even know what you ought to know about him, as we've laid out in the past. Oh, don't worry about me. I won't get compromised. No leaven will come into my heart. It already has. If that's your attitude, it already has. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We're to honor God in all ways, and certainly with regard to who we allow to teach us. And the Church of Philadelphia was true in that they were faithful and true then to the Word of God, resisting and refusing to compromise and being vigilant against the smallest leaven of error in faith and practice. And all of this as I get perhaps repetitive, but all of this in spite of the increasing compromise and corruption the churches around them. They were faithful and they were true. They were true and they were holy. They had not denied the name of Christ. They continued on in good works. God help us to be found, to sum it up, holy and true. Thirdly, we have here for such a church as Church of Philadelphia, and what we ought to desire to be, strive to be, pray to be, a glorious provision, a great blessing by Christ. That is for such a church. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I am not saying there aren't many, many blessings, and God doesn't, the Lord Jesus doesn't provide in so many ways for the church, but specifically, this is a very glorious blessing and provision set before this church. Now you think about that for a minute. How many churches even go out in the world with the gospel? How many Christians actually share the gospel in the world? And yet here you have a church in that situation, in those times, surrounded by the sort of churches they were. And what does the Lord do for them? He gives them an open door to take the gospel out. It's a great blessing. It's their duty. And yet so many won't do it. So many churches have no gospel work out in the world at all. And so Christ, both by doing this, enables them to do their duty as opposed to being shut out from it, so to speak. He blesses them in this as well then. It's for their spiritual blessing and growth in Christ. Do you not know that when you go out into the world sharing the gospel and faith and hope and love, God does a spiritual work in us? He does it. We know it. We especially feel it afterwards. He does a spiritual work before, because we must overcome the flesh. We must overcome through Christ that hesitation we might have, that drawing back from it, that being loath to rearrange our lives and do this work. And he blesses us because we overcome that, and so we grow spiritually and we grow closer to him. Then he blesses us when we come home because he was with us. And as we're laboring, if we go out with the right heart, and in all sincerity and with faith and hope and in love, there's a work being done in our own hearts. Even if we suffer reproach, there's a rejoicing within. It's just a rejoicing within, and we know God is at work. The Christian doing this work and doing it Christ's way, he knows that a great and glorious work is being done in a world that is so dominated by darkness and depravity and lies and cruelty. And a great work is being done. And we know it. We know it. A great conquering work is being done. A savoring work is being done. A saving work is being done. The glorious gospel of Christ is going out to perishing sinners that they might know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. It's how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. It is one way. And it is an essential way. It is a supreme and first duty that we have out in the world. The church, I say. So we have that blessing. We have that encouragement. And we know, by faith we know. I know, do you know by faith, that the next generations of the church and of our families will benefit from this. And so will the nation. And so, we trust, will even the cause of liberty, religious liberty. Oh, that the church would wake up as a whole and do her duty. Go back to the old past, go back to the old sword, wield it the right way out in the world. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11, the verse 30, he is wise for all the reasons I just mentioned. Now, Pilgrim's Covenant Church has been at this for years. We have been through some struggles, opposition, some pretty intense opposition at times. We have been through federal lawsuits. Even in this town of Monroe, this city of Monroe, we have had problems around the country, around the state. The younger generation maybe doesn't realize how much. But God has blessed us as we have sought to persevere. Not always doing everything perfectly, obviously, but trying to do things the Lord's way so that He will bless our work. I believe the last few years, it has become so obvious that there's an open door set before us at this time. We go out to towns that you would think it would be just, I mean, certainly we have those who are not happy with us. We have those who say things, but we have such reception over all of the gospel. There's an open door set before us. That is important to understand. Monroe, the police, we have true friends among the police department. I count the chief as a friend, not like a brother in Christ, not even someone that I would go out and do things with, but I'm just saying, we have a good relationship. He is very supportive of, I will not say the gospel, but just simply constitutional liberty to do what we're doing. Same with others. Same with the sheriff of this county. He's a Christian, in fact. Same with the shift sergeant, shift sergeant. Same with others in this department. It's not the way it used to be by any means. It is now. We have an open door. We have an open door in other places. We must go through the open door, lest the Lord then closes it. No man can close it. Christ can. It's open now. Make use of it. It's a glorious, wonderful blessing. Fourthly, we have a threefold gracious promise by Christ to that church in Philadelphia and all similar churches. As I said, I'm not going to the one verse I mentioned, but I just want to briefly address this. He will justify them and own them as His own beloved, faithful church. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee. Two things. Synagogue of Satan. What does it stand for? People have different opinions. I will tell you this, regardless of anything else that it may stand for, I believe it stands typically for the corrupted and compromised church. Perhaps even the, to some extent, the apostate church, but certainly the compromised, deeply corrupted church that has nothing but contempt, even most of that church, for just simple, faithful gospel works done the scriptural way. And some even criticize, say it ought not to be done that way. And in that sense, in this world, I believe there will be a time, will it be in my lifetime? I don't know. But if this church stays faithful, then we can apply it to this church, as in the Church of Philadelphia. They will acknowledge there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord, a great gospel awakening, and they will acknowledge the churches that were faithful. They were right, because they will be used in that great awakening, in that revival in the church, their own church and other churches. It'll spread, and then there'll be an awakening in the world. And then they will come and worship before thy feet. It doesn't mean worship them. It means just acknowledging that they were faithful to the Word of God and worshiping Him rightly as they did. And to know that I have loved thee. They will know at that time. No, this was not some group of legalists, as they say, or some fringy group, or so on or so forth, all the things that churches like ours can be called. No. He says He will make them to know that I have loved thee, the faithful church, the little flock, the church with little strength that went in the strength of the Lord and that had works and that didn't deny His name and that kept His word. Secondly, they will also, with regard to verse 9, I believe, if I might make an application there now to the apostate, I had spoke of the corrupted church, but I will also say this. I believe on the day of the resurrection, which will be judgment day for those who are not Christ, and certainly for apostate Christians, that just simply hate faithful churches. Hate faithful churches. We have new evangelical churches in town, the biggest one included, that can interact and yoke with all manner of apostate religions. Here in town, apostate churches, apostate Christian churches, and so on and so forth. I believe on Judgment Day, Christ will make these to acknowledge. They will stand there, and they will acknowledge their sin in condemning the right ways of God undertaken by the faithful Church of Christ. He will make them to know that he loves that church and loved that church, even as these said, these are not even his people. And next, we have a promise to this church in Philadelphia that they would be spared. They were given this open door, and they would be spared to be able to work on in faithfulness. I say spared, and I'll explain that in a minute. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, they had patiently labored on. Word of my patience. Make application to their faithfulness and soundness within the church with regard to all we've spoken of with faith and practice, with doctrine and obedience. And then also with regard to patiently laboring for him out in the world. In various ways, they had good works, of course. We're not going to discount all manner of good works, but the gospel should be included with them too. But certainly, what we have before us is the main central and essential work of the church out in the world, their gospel work. They kept the word of his patience. They just patiently continued on in faith, not grudgingly, not complaining, not saying, you know, you're handing out gospel tracts and, you know, you don't notice they're going into pockets. They're going into purses. I see someone reading them. I saw some in the trash barrel. I did. There were some on the ground. I don't know. Why are we out here? That's not faith. How many have to be accepted before we rejoice? How many people have to be saved before we rejoice? By faith, we see people being saved. By faith, we see a great work being done, a savoring work. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, patiently laboring. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, he says, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, because thou hast kept, he says, the word of my patience. In the ways we said, we won't repeat it, in the twofold way we said, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will tell you, we might make various applications, but one thing very relevant to this text that needs to be made, and I think needs to be made first, it is the first application, an hour of trying that was coming and had already started for the church. In truth, it was an hour of sifting. That's what it was. And it was an hour of purifying and an hour of purging of his threshing floor, a purging of chaff and tares. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. He will take them through that. They will not then be so afflicted by his purifying fire through instrumentalities of man, because they were already true and holy, not perfectly, and he would preserve them through this. He would comfort them in wonderful ways. He would protect them even in wonderful ways. And he had given them this open door so that they could continue on. Rather than being just severely persecuted and disabled, so to speak, from this, in wonderful ways, he would allow them to continue sharing the gospel and would protect them through this hour of temptation, this time of purging of his threshing floor from all the chaff and the tares. There are times throughout history where Christ has done this. And of course, on that last day, it'll be the final purging of his floor. Third, We have a promise that a church like Philadelphia, certainly Philadelphia, would have a reward. Verse 11 speaks of a crown. Well, we know that all Christians, all who are truly saved, even if they have not been very fruitful, there ought to be some fruit because 30, 60, 100-fold, the scriptures speak of in that parable of the seed. So it's not as if it'd be 0, 5, 10, and 15. It's 30, 60, 100. Faith without works is dead. But those who are truly saved, even if they haven't been all that fruitful, perhaps, as they should have been, they will receive the crown of life. All receive the crown of life. That's not to say you just coast through life, then you're probably not saved if you're doing that, not working for the Lord, not caring, just living for yourself. And it's not to say that even if you are truly saved and you make sure you do a little something here and there, you really don't have that many, you don't really have that much concern for serving the Lord. You do seek to be true in doctrine and in your practice otherwise. Certainly, if you're truly saved, you're truly saved. You'll receive the crown of life. You'll receive life and all the fullness of everlasting life in that sense. But this is a reward. This is a reward. This is faithfulness crowned with a reward of some sorts in glory on that last day and in eternity. I don't know what it is. But we see the graciousness of the Lord because it's wholly unmerited, because we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. What does it consist of? We do not know. But if we have all this glory, all Christians have all this glory awaiting us, then what must this be, this reward, that would exceed that even in glory? What is it? I don't know. But I will tell you one thing it is, I firmly believe. I will tell you two things. First, just to have well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a reward that is. Secondly, though, we sang about it, didn't we? About those sheaves. We sang about it. These sheaves that are garnered by those who sow, and some reap, but the sower. Christ will make certain, I am sure, that we will see what we didn't see here, perhaps. The ones that he has used us through our labor to bring to faith in him and everlasting life. He will acknowledge that. What rejoicing that will bring. What a reward that is. Who would want more? What thanksgiving and praise that will bring to our hearts and our lips. Fifthly, a closing exhortation, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. John also says this, 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So it has to do with that crown that is spoken of here in our text. And so there's a warning, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, hold fast to your faithful ways and works, to sum it up. Hold fast to that. Don't deny his name. Don't become complacent. Don't stop keeping his word. Don't, with regard to the works, shrink back. Let no man take thy crown. Don't let the seducers, don't let the compromisers take your crown with regard to faith and doctrine and good practice. Don't let them take your crown. Don't let evil communication take your crown to where your evil communication with corrupted, compromised Christians begins to infect you, because it will. And you lose that crown, that reward. But as we could speak of this, going out into the world, don't let the contemptuous glances and words of men and women take your crown to where you shrink back and you stop going out. You stop sharing the gospel in some way. Some ways, just faithfully. We're not trying to make everyone be exactly the same. I believe that if you want to call it mass evangelism, is essential, and each church should have a certain amount of that. But there's also the one-on-one in different ways as well. God knows your works, but don't let any man take your crown. But you know the man to be the most on guard against? It's ourselves. It's ourselves. Falling away from our first love, leaving our first love. The church at Ephesus left their first love. They were still doing works, but it was just done sort of in a sense of duty alone, a sense of, well, this is what we need to do, let's just do it. It wasn't for Christ. It wasn't done in the sort of, well, it wasn't done in love. And if it's not done in love, then it's never done in hope. It's never done in faith either. Those three always go together. And so they were falling away already, and he warned them, even though they had these works, even though they were opposed to these false teachers, but yet he saw their heart. And so the man to be on guard against is ourselves, falling away from faithfulness and good works for the Lord, just backsliding. It starts gradually, and then a church, those in the church, and then the church itself can just backslide into an introverted, complacent, self-centered, unfruitful church, even if it's not corrupted by error. Oh, this is good. We have a certain sanctification here. We're not corrupted. We're careful. But we have no concern for the first, essential, supreme work of the church outside the walls, which is the salvation of sinners. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We had a sister in another land who sent us that to encourage us on into this work. We have people, I say, praying for us as we go out this afternoon. We close with this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do we have an ear for what we've read today? Do we have an ear for what the Lord has said through this text? I hope that we do. And I hope that we are encouraged, those that are not going out, to pray for those who are going out this afternoon, those who are going out, be encouraged as we go out. It's going to be a work. It's going to be a labor. We have some physical labor even to do, literally. We have a lot of ground to cover. But we go out, I trust, as the Lord's faithful remnant, and we are uplifted and encouraged, supported in prayer by brethren of ours in this country, Northern Ireland, Wales, and England. They have all been instant in prayer for us in this work. And the Lord has given this church an open door which no man can shut. I speak of those praying for us. Of course, we have in Omaha, Mark and Janet praying fervently for us. They wanted to be here. They absolutely could not. When they say they could not, they really couldn't. It was impossible or they'd have been here. Janet's been sending encouraging emails, and her last one that she sent just last night, she said they'd be waiting for the news from today. And then she put this verse from that song that was sung during a great awakening and a great work going on in Northern Ireland and Ulster. What's the news? She sent this one verse, speaking of waiting on us to hear what happens today. What's the news? What's the news? Oh, I have got good news to tell. My Savior hath done all things well and triumphed over death and hell. That's the news. That's the news. We go out with that news, that Christ has triumphed over death and hell and the devil and can triumph over any man's sin nature and save him. We go out with that in our hearts. I want to also read this, again from Janet, from Words of Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonner. The fields are white and they are wide in compass. The laborers are few, but there are some devoted ones toiling already. In other years, we have seen Whitfield and Hill, that'd be Roland Hill, putting forth their enormous efforts as if they would reap the whole field alone. Let us join ourselves to such men, and the Lord of the harvest will not leave us toil alone. When do you intend to stop? Was the question once put by a friend to Roland Hill. Not till we have carried all before us, was the prompt reply. Such is our answer, too. The fields are vast, the grain whitens, the harvest wavers, and through grace we shall go forth with our sickles, never to rest, till we shall lie down before the Lamb himself, where the Lamb himself shall lead us, by the living fountains of water, where God shall wipe off the sweat of toil from our weary foreheads and dry up all the tears of earth from our weeping eyes. Some of us are young and fresh. Many days may yet be in the providence of God before us. These must be days of strenuous, ceaseless, persevering, and if God bless, successful toil. We shall labor till we are worn out and laid to rest. Roland Hill said, "Oh, that I was all heart and soul and spirit to tell the glorious gospel of Christ to perishing multitudes." Some of you have labored very, very much already this weekend and in the heat of the day, so to speak, and many, many hours. I want to read something to you. As you were out there, you must have felt a little bit like this. There's one quote in here that specifically I'm thinking of, but maybe just to encourage you today, you may feel like this today when I think of the one quote at the end of this, but this is in Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, Valiant for Truth, he has just had a very vicious fight with enemies of the gospel, and he has their marks upon him, but he did persevere, and they left. They left. And Greatheart says, "But here were great odds, 3-1. Valiant says, "'Tis true, but little or more are nothing to him that has truth on his side. Though an host should encamp against me, said one, my heart shall not fear. Though war shall rise against me, in this will I be confident. Besides, said he, I have read in some records that one man has fought an army, and how many did Samson slay with the jawbone of an ass? Greatheart, then said the guide, why did you not cry out that some might come in for your succor? So I did, this is Valiant, to my king, who I knew could hear and afford invisible help, and that was sufficient for me. Greatheart, then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. So he showed it to him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade. Valiant, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon Angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. Greatheart, and I address this now, this is what I was thinking of for some of you. You worked hard. You worked very hard. You'll work hard today. You worked in the heat of the day. You worked intensely for hours. And I think of all of you and certainly the young men that had their hearts in it too. And I fought, or Greatheart says, but you fought a great while. I wonder ye was not weary. Valiant, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And when they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. Thou hast done well, Greatheart tells him. You might feel as if your hand is sort of joined to the sword by the time you get done with that parade, in a similar fashion as we think of what you'll be doing, but just fight with courage. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight.